You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be turning our attention this morning to verses 4 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 20. And here in this passage, we find one of the most stern and perhaps even troubling warnings in all of Scripture. And maybe some of you are familiar with that. Maybe you've even dreaded coming to this passage this morning because you know it's there. And it can be a great struggle, especially for those who struggle with questions of assurance and whether we are truly saved. But I want to point out to you that here in Hebrews 6, we have not only one of the greatest warnings of Scripture, but also at the end of the chapter, perhaps one of the greatest comforts of Scripture. And so we turn our attention here, maybe with a bit of fear and trembling, but also trusting that our God is a merciful and gracious God, and that He would give us the grace not only to take the warning of Hebrews 6 seriously, but also to take the comfort and the assurance that He gives to us at the end of the chapter seriously as well. And so with that, we give our attention to God's Word this morning. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 20. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So that in mind, let us hear God's own Word, beginning at Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the preacher here in Hebrews has been saying great things about Jesus. And most recently, he has begun to tell the congregation that Jesus is a great high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, as the preacher began to speak about Melchizedek in this sermon, he could tell that he had lost some of the congregation. They were not tracking with him. They were not following him. They had, in fact, become dull of hearing. It should not have been hard for them to see that Melchizedek pointed to Jesus, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. And this, in turn, should have led them to put their hope and their faith in Jesus all the more. But instead, they were in danger of turning away from Jesus, in danger of walking away from Jesus, in danger of going back to all those Old Testament shadows and types, to the priesthood and the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood. And so over and over again, the preacher has been telling them that Jesus is better than all those things. But now, sensing some of their danger of leaving Jesus behind and turning aside to other things, the preacher warns them with one of the sternest warnings in all of Scripture, that to turn away from Jesus is a most fearful thing. And you see the way he puts it there in verses 4 through 6. It is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Well, we need to state here at the outset that the preacher is not accusing the congregation of being in this place. He's not charging them with apostasy, but he is recognizing the danger, a danger that is very real. He sees something of the trajectory of their lives, that they're walking very close to that edge of the cliff. And so he speaks these very troubling words, setting before them a situation from which it is impossible to be restored again to repentance. He describes the case. Here is one who has been enlightened. They've been given light. It means here that they've heard the gospel. They've heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. They received the word. Furthermore, they have tasted the heavenly gift, quite likely here a reference to the Lord's Supper. They've not only heard the gospel preached, but they have received the sacrament. They've come to the table of the Lord. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. We'll see, not in the sense that they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit for salvation, but in the sense that they have been brought into that very arena where the Holy Spirit ordinarily works, namely through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard the Word, and in that Word, they've tasted and seen that God is good. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. They've received the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper and have been brought so very, very close to Christ and all His benefits. And yet, having received all these things, they've fallen away. Notice that all the blessings in verses 4 through 5 have been received. The verbs are all passive. But notice the falling away in verse 6 is active. This falling away is not something that has happened to them. It's something they've done. The Reformation Bible study gives this helpful comment. It says, the apostasy described here is not a matter of private internal doubt. It's the forceful, complete, and public rejection of a faith once confessed. It's an important distinction to bear in mind here. Again, the preacher here is not charging them with apostasy. He's not accusing them of apostasy. He's simply telling them, this is what apostasy looks like. And it's a horrible and terrible thing. He's not describing here a professed Christian who struggles with internal doubt and struggles with sin. He's describing here someone who, as the Reformation Study Bible put it, forcefully, completely, publicly rejects a faith once confessed. For such a one, it is impossible to be restored again to repentance. Why? Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. Such a person no longer thinks it worthwhile to survey the cross. It's no longer a wondrous thing to them. In fact, they despise the cross. They despise it because they are holding Christ up to contempt. They no longer see Jesus as the great friend of sinners. They see Him as a criminal who deserved to be nailed to the cross. When one who has professed faith in Christ and in His finished work on the cross then turns around to totally deny Him and to reject that work outright, what hope can there be? They've surveyed the cross and concluded it's irrelevant. It means nothing. This is not neglecting so great a salvation. This is rejecting it. Well, the congregation here in Hebrews has not done this yet. But as they are considering turning away from Christ and going back to Judaism, they are in danger. And that's why the preacher is warning them here. And he warns them still further in verses 7 and 8 with an illustration. He says that land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. An apostate, he says, is like the land that has received the rain that falls upon it often, but instead of producing a useful crop and being blessed, it brings forth thorns and thistles, becoming worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, certainly, the preacher had the congregation's attention by now. Does he have yours? Are you a bit shaken by these verses? Are you fearful and wondering if these things could be true of you, or perhaps fearful and wondering whether at some point in the future these things could be true of you? Don't be too quick to dismiss this warning. This is not hypothetical. Apostasy is a real danger. And the warning against it is a real warning. And that's why the preacher gives it here. As if to say to those who are considering turning away from Christ, don't even entertain that possibility. What you have need of is not running away from Christ. You need to run to Him. You need to flee to Jesus, to run to Jesus again. The warning is real. And yet, the preacher here, as we'll see, knows his audience. He knows that there are those who are in danger of apostasy, who have come very near to that cliff. But there are also those who continue to believe in Jesus and yet have very sensitive consciences. Consciences that are troubled as they struggle with sin, and consciences that consequently at times struggle with doubt and perhaps even fall into that pit of despair, wondering whether they are truly saved. And so we can be thankful that the preacher goes on in verses 9 through 12 to speak of those better things that belong to salvation. Notice what he says there in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And here again, it becomes clear that the preacher is not accusing the congregation. He's not charging anyone in the congregation with apostasy. He's issuing a warning that is real, a warning that needs to be taken seriously, but a warning he is confident will be taken seriously, and a warning he is confident that will indeed drive them back to Christ. He's confident it will do this because God has begun a good work in them. Apostasy, as we've seen, shows itself by rejecting Christ and His cross, bringing forth thorns and thistles. True faith shows itself by holding on to Christ and His cross and bearing fruit in Him. And you see that in verses 10 and following. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Apostasy manifests itself in thorns and thistles, but the preacher says, this is not what I see in you as a congregation. On the contrary, he sees fruit. They have shown love for God's name in serving the saints, and they still are showing love for God's name in serving the saints in these good works, despite the fact that their faith is weak. But He desires that each one of them would press on even more to grow in Christ. They need more of Jesus, not less. They need to turn to Jesus, not away from Him. They need to see again the loveliness of Jesus, not be complacent about that. They need to know that if they have fallen or wandered or strayed, that they need to return to Jesus, that if they are near to that edge of the cliff, they need to run away from that edge and go back to Jesus and see that He is the very one they need. And so the preacher goes on to say great things about Jesus again in verses 13 and following. He writes there in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Well, the preacher here proclaims the promise God made to Abraham. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. God not only made this promise to Abraham, but He guaranteed it with an oath. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may know that the quotation comes from Genesis 22 and verse 17, that story where Abraham had offered up his son, his only son, Isaac, that son whom he had loved at the command of God, brought him there to the altar and was ready and willing to slay him as God had commanded, until the angel of the Lord stops his hand and provides a substitute. Well, what was it that enabled Abraham to go forth with this? Well, God had made a promise, and God had sworn an oath. He promised to bless Abraham and to give him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And God not only made that promise, but He swore it with an oath. You may remember back in Genesis 15, how Abram, by God's command, took those animals and cut them in half and place those halves opposite one another. And then as he slept, God came down in the form of a burning oven and a smoking torch. And he walked between those severed halves of the animal, the very legs of God, as it were, walking between those severed halves and in effect saying to Abram, let me become like those dead animals if I fail to keep my promise to you. What enabled Abraham to go forward in Genesis 22? He trusted the character of God. He waited patiently And he obtained the promise. We'll see what that means when we come to Hebrews chapter 11 and that great chapter on the heroes of the faith. This morning we want to ask, what does that have to do with us? Well, the preacher is saying to the congregation, and he's saying to you and me, we too can trust the character of God. We can trust His promises. We can trust His oath. We can trust what He proclaims to us here in the preaching of the gospel. And we can trust what He seals to us at His table, that He shares Christ and all of His benefits with us. Look at the way the preacher puts it so beautifully in verses 18 through 20. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there's a lot here in these verses. Let me try to unpack them just a little bit with you. What are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie? Verse 18. Many have said that this is a reference to God's promise and to God's oath. And certainly that's true. But there's something even more specific. In order to get there, let's look just a little bit more closely at verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. Literally, in the original, it reads, strong encouragement we have, who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. Strong encouragement we have, who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. The preacher is saying to the congregation, and he's saying to you and me, there's something we need to take hold of. And what we need to take hold of is hope. We need to take hold of hope. And when we've taken hold of that hope, we have strong encouragement. Strong encouragement to persevere in our pilgrimage. Strong encouragement to go forward, even when we are tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, even when we are tossed about with fightings and fears within and without, we have a strong encouragement. Why do we have such encouragement? Well, verse 19. Literally, it reads, this we have as an anchor for the soul, steadfast and sure, which enters into the place behind the curtain. We have an anchor for the soul, a sure anchor, a steadfast anchor, an anchor that enters into the place behind the curtain, enters into the Holy of Holies, enters into heaven itself. The imagery here is so beautiful. Just as a ship needs an anchor in the midst of the storm to hold steady, so our souls need an anchor through the storms of life and through the troubles that assail us in life. Our anchor, however, doesn't go down into the depths of the ocean. Our anchor ascends up into heaven. It ascends into the Holy of Holies. Our anchor is cast into the very throne room of God Himself. That's where our anchor holds. To the throne of God, a throne of grace. And why does it hold there? Why is it cast there? Well, verse 20. Because that's where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You remember that this original congregation to whom this sermon was preached were considering going back to the ways of Judaism, forgetting about Jesus, turning away from Jesus, and going back to all the things of the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, as we have seen time and time again, there was only one man in all of Israel who could enter in to that place behind the curtain, who could enter into the Holy of Holies, who could come before the Ark of the Covenant, who could approach the mercy seat. Only one man, the high priest, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the preacher is saying to them, that's what you want to go back to? Look at what you have in Christ. You have a high priest who is there before the true mercy seat, there in heaven itself, ever living to pray for you, ever presenting your soul before God. And in Him you can come anytime. Your privilege as a Christian is far greater than the greatest privilege of the high priest in the Old Testament. Why would you go back to that when something so much better is yours? Jesus has gone as our forerunner, the one who has gone before us, and in Him we enter into the Holy of Holies. And notice what He says at the end of verse 20, that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, here the preacher shows a beautiful tenderness to the sensitive consciences of the congregation, even as he preaches such glorifying and exalting words of Christ. Unfortunately, our English translations miss this just a little bit. They miss a really beautiful nuance that we find here in Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Maybe it helps to see it if we look at it this way. The quotation here at the end of chapter 6 and verse 20 comes again from Psalm 110, verse 4, where the psalmist says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The preacher quoted this very verse in Hebrews 5, verse 6. If you have your Bibles open, you can look back there. Hebrews 5, verse 6, where he began this section on Melchizedek, saying of Jesus, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, here the preacher quotes it again in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, but this time, in the original, he reverses the order. In the Greek, Hebrews 6 verse 20 reads literally, "After the order of Melchizedek, he has become a priest forever." Do you see the change? Whereas in Hebrews 5 verse 6, it's the eternal priesthood that comes first, and then the name Melchizedek. Here in verse 20 of chapter 6, he reverses it. It's the name Melchizedek that comes first, and then the eternal priesthood. Well, why does a preacher do that? He does that because the name Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. And for those whose consciences are troubled, and for those who struggle with questions of assurance or questions of doubt, who wonder whether they are truly saved, this is the thing they need to know above everything else, that Jesus is their King of Righteousness. That they have a King of Righteousness before the throne of God. Not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of the very Son of God. And so the preacher wants to emphasize at the very outset here that Jesus is the King of Righteousness. Dear believer, the preacher wants to assure you that Jesus is your King of Righteousness. And while that would be a wonderful thing in and of itself, it gets even better. Because your King of Righteousness is also your High Priest. And He's praying for you. And He's presenting your soul before God. As we sang a bit earlier this morning in that beautiful hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, cast off your guilty fears." The King of Righteousness is there before the throne of God. He is your righteousness. He is your high priest. And He presents your soul before God, washed in His blood. And says, don't let that ransomed sinner die. I've bled for him. I've died for him. I've covered him with my righteousness. And as wonderful as that is, it gets even better still. Because your King of Righteousness, who is also your high priest, is there in heaven for you forever. It's the final word of our text. You need to know if your conscience is troubled, if you struggle with assurance, if you struggle with doubt. You need to know that Jesus is your King of righteousness. You need to know that He is your high priest, presenting your soul before God. And you will need to know that He is doing that forever. Jesus is your righteousness right now. And He will always be your righteousness. No matter how much you are struggling, no matter where you are at in your pilgrimage, you see, this is why the preacher could still believe better things concerning this congregation. Yes, they were weak. Yes, they were in danger. Yes, their spiritual condition was, you might even say, critical. But Jesus is their righteousness. And beloved, He is yours. And He will never stop being your righteousness. Not tomorrow. Not next week, not next month, not next year, not for the rest of your life, and not for all eternity. In Jesus, you have everything you need before the throne of God forever. You can never, never lose your righteousness before the throne of God because you cannot lose Jesus. And you cannot lose Jesus because He will not lose you. You see, these specifically are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Yes, in a general sense, His promise, His oath, but also these two unchangeable things. He is your King of righteousness, and He is your High Priest forever. Jesus is always there in heaven for you. Dennis Johnson put it beautifully when he said, when threats alarm our hearts or misgivings unsettle our minds, that is when we must refocus our eyes on Jesus, standing as our high priest in heaven's most holy place. You see, beloved, the warning of the opening verses is real, and it needs to be taken seriously. But no less real and no less serious is the comfort of these closing verses. If you've become sluggish, if you've become dull, if doubts arise, if despair sets in, if you're wondering whether you are really saved, here is the remedy for you. Look to Jesus. He is your King of righteousness. He is your priest forever. He is the anchor of your soul. And I can assure you of this. He is sure. And He is steadfast. He is firm through the fiercest drought and storm. He will hold you fast. This is Jesus' promise to you. This is His oath to you. He is telling you today, both in word and sacrament, that He is the anchor for your soul. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your grace and Your mercy to us, a grace and a mercy that is seen in warnings that awaken us once again, warnings that call us back to You, but a grace and a mercy that is also seen in Your tenderness toward us and in the promises and in the oaths that You have made in Your Word, and promises and oaths that we hear not only in the preaching of the gospel, but also as we come to the table this morning. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ is the anchor for our souls. You know our doubts, you know our struggles, you know those times of despair, you know those times when we doubt whether we are really saved and we question it. Help us, especially in those times, to look again to Jesus. To trust that He is our righteousness. To trust that He is an anchor that holds. And to know that even in those times when our hold on You grows weak, and even in those times when we maybe even lose our hold, that You still hold on to us. May we persevere by looking to the One who preserves us. And Father, may we grow closer and closer to Christ. May He appear to us again and again as the One who is altogether lovely, and the One who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to You through Him. Hear us, Father, for we pray all these things, asking that now, even as we come to the table, we may rejoice that You have taken consideration of the weakness of our faith, and so have given us the gospel not only to hear with our ears in the preaching of the Word, but also to see with our eyes, to smell with our noses, to taste with our mouths, to touch with our fingers. You get the gospel to us through all of our senses, to proclaim to us that Jesus is all we need. So may Your great salvation set our souls on high as You share Christ and all of His benefits with us. May we truly taste and see once again that You are good. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.